What is the significance of the cross? Why did Jesus die? Did He die because He was a criminal? Did Jesus die because a justice system failed Him badly, an innocent man who was put to death as a martyr for the cause? And why is it that a symbol of torture and execution is held dear and precious by the Church of Jesus Christ? The film, The Passion of the Christ, has generated an incredible amount of publicity and interest. It's important for us to understand what is involved in the Passion of the Christ. Last week we wanted to take the time to look at the person of the Passion. Who was it that was on that cross? Who was that individual that was put to death? And as we studied Scripture, we understood that there were only three options as to the person of Jesus Christ. Either He was a liar because of the claims that He made, phenomenal claims. Claims of being able to rise from the dead. Claims of being able to have a temple destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. Claims of being God Himself. And either Jesus was a liar about those claims, or possibly He was a crazy man. An individual who was human saying, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Abraham lived some 1,800 years before Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus said He was happy to see me and to understand what it was all about. So either Jesus was a crazy man, or He was a liar, or He was exactly who He claimed to be, very God of very God. And those who were the religious establishment of the day understood the claims that Jesus made, that He, Jesus Christ, was claiming to be God, though He was separate from the Father, yet He also had deity along with the Father, that they were of the same nature. And the Jews understood that, and many picked up stones to stone Him because that was considered to be blasphemy. And yet, Jesus never recanted His claim. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be perfectly human, that He was the perfect God-man that had been brought into this world that was perfectly united, God and man. He was the perfect individual, that moral perfection. He never had to apologize. He never spoke when He should have been silent, and He was never silent when He should have spoken. He never asked for any help. He never sought prayer. Because He was God, He was perfect. And so, the person of Jesus Christ is the God-man, vitally important for the purpose of the cross. This morning we turn our attention to the purpose of the cross. Why is the cross included? What is significant about it? Why is it that this symbol is held dear and precious by those who have trusted Christ? Well, in order to understand the story of the cross, we need to start back in the book of beginnings. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 3, the very first book in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3. What we have recorded for us in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis is God's creation of this world. That God created this world in 6 literal days, and He brought it into existence, and He placed man and animal and everything that we have created, He placed it in this earth. And that God got done, and when He got done, He said everything was good. And as He looked around, God indicated that it was a good thing. And Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect fellowship, perfect communion with God. And we read in the text that God would come down in the cool of the evening, and He would fellowship, He would interact with Adam and Eve. And they enjoyed that opportunity. And God said, there is one thing I don't want you to do. I don't want you to eat of the tree that is placed in the middle of the garden, that tree that is called the knowledge of the good and evil. God didn't have to put it there, but God put it there in order for human beings to have the opportunity to choose. Are we going to follow God because we want to do it from our heart, or merely because there are no options? God didn't create humanity as robots. He could have done that. But God desires our fellowship. God desires a relationship with us. I don't comprehend that how a God who has existed from eternity past got along fine without human beings, folks. And then at a point in time, determined to create humanity and determined to create a world in order that we might enjoy fellowship with Him and He might enjoy our fellowship. We don't add to God. And yet God determined to do that, and He desired a relationship with us. But He didn't want us robots. And so He gave to Adam and Eve, our great-great-great, and you can add a lot of greats, grandparents on that, the opportunity to willingly follow Him and to love Him and to serve Him or to disobey. Perhaps you recall the story that both Adam and Eve decided that they were going to disobey God. They ate from that tree which God had warned them. The day in which you eat it, you'll begin dying. You will die. And ever since that point in time, though it took Adam and Eve many, many years, hundreds of years to die, yet ever since that time, death has been interjected into this world. Folks, every time a human being dies, we understand the consequences of sin. Every time we look around and see the evidences of sickness, we understand the consequences of sin. And because Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, there were certain consequences. And in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I'm not going to read that for us this morning, but as you read through there, you understand the consequences that begin to fall upon our world, upon human beings, and upon even Satan himself. And you pick up the story in verse 14 where the Lord said to the serpent, and you recall that Satan used a snake, a serpent, to be that medium through which he spoke to Eve and to gain her attention. And God begins this process of judging, and so He starts with a serpent, and we read in verse 14, because you have done this, you've tempted Adam and Eve, cursed are you more than any cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There are those who reject it and say, oh, this is just a snake story. No, it isn't, dear friends. It is right in verse 15 that we find the first glimmer of the cross. It is in this section in which Jesus is addressing not the serpent, but the one behind the serpent, Satan. And he says to Satan that Jesus Christ, he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head. That's fatal. But you will bruise him on the heel. That's painful. The pain that Satan gave to Christ, yes, it was painful. Yes, it culminated on the cross. Isn't it interesting as you think through? Satan was a little confused as to what to do. Remember when Jesus indicated to Peter, James, and John, in fact, he was talking to Peter and he said to Peter, you know, I'm heading to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And Peter says to Jesus, oh Lord, not so, not so. Remember, what did Jesus do? What did he say to Peter? Get thee behind me whom? Satan. Satan was looking and speaking through Peter to try and get Jesus not to go to the cross. And yet, in the upper room, when Jesus is there with Judas eating very close to Jesus, we read that Satan enters into whom? Judas, and he betrays Christ. You see, it seems like Satan's caught. Do I send him to the cross or do I not? What do I do here? And back in Genesis chapter 3 was this statement that Satan was going to bruise Christ, but Christ was going to crush his head. My friends, if you step on the head of a snake, you kill it. And it was on the cross where we begin to see the fulfillment all of the Old Testament. And this specific statement, this specific prophecy from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that is, what, by the way, why in the segment there in the film, The Passion of the Christ, you find that state or that picture of Jesus stepping on the head of a snake, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, we don't know that Jesus did that. It's not recorded for us in the Gospels, but that happened. But that was the indication that Mel Gibson was trying to say. It starts back in Genesis chapter 3. And all of the Old Testament stories and all of the Old Testament things that are included there, the book of Leviticus that speaks of sacrifice and covering, is all pointing forward to the cross. My friends, sin entered into this world and has broken our relationship with God. And so the story of the cross starts back in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn them to Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27. Because it's important for us to look at the events of the crucifixion, the things that happened, the crucifixion of the Christ. We see a number of events that are recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, also Mark, Luke, and John. But we're going to spend most of our time in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 26, in verses 57 through chapter 27, verse 34, there is included in that the statement and the representation of the trial of Jesus Christ, in which Jesus was tried before Pilate and before Herod. And you recall that what happened was Jesus was pronounced innocent. Now, folks, that's very significant. Remember, in the fullness of time, when the time was just right and just precise, God sent forth His Son made of a woman at just precisely the right time. Folks, there's no one else up until this point in time who has had a judicial system quite like the Romans. The Romans had developed a judicial system that honored and that evaluated and that made sure that the individual had the rights and proper trials. They had a certain prescribed way of doing trials. You just didn't take someone and take them out and kill them because you didn't like them, which happened by many other kings and many other reigns previous to this time. And the Romans had developed a judicial system that was very precise. And Jesus was taken through the Roman judicial system. And you recall the pronouncement that certainly this is what? An innocent man. When Pilate got done with Jesus, he said, "This man is not guilty, he is innocent. There's nothing that he has done wrong." Part of that was God's evidence that Jesus Christ was not suffering because he was a criminal, was not suffering because of some great sin that he had done, but the judicial system, the greatest judicial system of its day and of the time that we have seen, stamped "he's innocent" upon the dossier of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, we begin to pick up the events of what happened there on the cross of Calvary. Verse 35, "And when they had crucified him," when they had nailed Jesus to the cross, "they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. And above his head, they put a charge and said, 'This is Jesus the Christ, the King of the Jews.' And at that time, two robbers were crucified, one on either side of him. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, 'You are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" My friends, Jesus could very easily have come down from the cross. Verse 41, "And in the same way the chiefs and the priests were also saying, and the scribes and elders were mocking him, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him come now from the cross and we'll believe in him.'" No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. They'd seen Jesus bring back a man dead from the grave. They had seen Jesus heal many individuals. They had seen him work what he had done, and they didn't believe him. In fact, my friends, if Jesus had come off the cross and saved himself, he could not have saved you and me. It was by staying on the cross that he was able to save us. That is the only way he could have saved us. Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" He claimed to be equal with God, and the robbers who had been crucified him were also insulting him. My friends, crucifixion was the worst form of torture and punishment that had ever been developed. It was something that had been developed in order to deal with what was considered to be the scum of the earth, those who were high criminals. In fact, it was such a painful experience that Rome had determined that if you were a Roman citizen, you would never be put to death by crucifixion. That was used only for those who were not Romans. It was meant to make a statement. It was meant to be a sign and to be a symbol that those on crosses were rejected from humanity. And yet Jesus Christ willingly came and he accepted that death. You know, it's really very fascinating as we compare scripture from the Old Testament that speaks of Jesus Christ dying, prophecies of Jesus Christ dying. It speaks of Christ being crucified. My friends, crucifixion had not been invented then. Jews stoned people. They didn't crucify them. And at the right time, in order to fulfill prophecy, Jesus Christ was born under Roman rule. And Jesus was put on a cross. Look at some of the events of the cross that are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. And from the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour. Now, as we understand the time sequence, Jesus was crucified on the cross, was placed on the cross at 9 a.m. And the sixth hour would be noon in what we would use in timetables. So from 9 to noon, we find a lot of the statements recorded in the other Gospels in which Jesus talks to individuals there, and there's a dialogue between some other individuals there, and it's between that time frame. And then from 12 noon to 3 p.m., from the 6th to the 9th hour, is where we read about here. So from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon the land until the 9th hour. From noon till 3 p.m., there's now darkness across all of the land. What has happened is as individuals understood that darkness was considered to be a statement of God's judgment. When the sky grows dark, it's a statement of God's judgment. Some individuals have looked at this and said, it was an eclipse. No, dear friends, it's the wrong time. This is at Passover. You cannot have an eclipse. There's nothing in the right place in the solar system to cause an eclipse at the Passover. This is the hand of God that moves across Palestine and possibly around the whole world, in which God has darkened everything to say that there is something unique, there is something special, there is something out of the ordinary, spectacular that is occurring in Golgotha. We read that Jesus Christ, notice what He says in verse 46, in the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cries out with a loud voice, after this time of darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, dear friends, Jesus understood that when the darkness began at 12 o'clock and went to 3 p.m., that God the Father had turned His back on Him. That He was utterly and totally forsaken by God. Dear friends, that is the first time in time. It's the first time in history. It's the first time in eternity that God the Father and God the Son were now alienated. And we ask the question, how can God be separated from God? My friends, it shows to us the consequences of sin. You see, Jesus' death on the cross, when He died, it was not only His death. That's very important. It was also, He bore our separation from God. You see, we talk about two kinds of death, don't we? We talk about spiritual death and physical death. The first death is physical. It's separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation from the Father. And that's what an individual who rejects the cross of Christ will experience for all eternity. Separation from the Father. And what Jesus did is He took our separation from God. And for that 3-hour time span, Jesus was rejected by the Father. That time when it was most intense, when He was bearing your sin and my sin, God the Father turned His back on the Son. We'll never experience that if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. When you go through those difficult times in life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Christ, you will never be forsaken by the Father. And yet Jesus was forsaken by the Father. Dear friends, He took that separation for you and for me. And then we read in verse 50 that after Jesus made that statement at the end of, at 3 p.m., we read, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and He yielded up His spirit, and He died. You see, Jesus made this statement, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I take it up again. Jesus didn't expire. It wasn't because the stress was too much. It wasn't because there was a loss of blood. It wasn't because of any human explanation. Jesus said, it's finished. In fact, if you recall Another corollary passage in John chapter 19, verse 13. Right before He yields up His Spirit, Jesus makes this statement. It is finished, the perfect tense, which means it stands finished. It's complete. What is? The work on the cross is now complete. That 3-hour time frame, though Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, that time frame has now completed everything that the Old Testament looked forward to. It's complete. There's nothing more that you can add or that I can add. It stands complete. Do we get it? It's not by works of righteousness, Paul tells us, that we have done. I cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. I cannot be good enough. I don't do church baptism. It's important. That will not make me right with God. Church membership, it's important. That will not make me right with God. My friends, it already stands complete. It's finished. And Jesus made that declaration just before He gave up His Spirit and He died on the cross. We see some other events that God wanted to get across, that there was something spectacular that had just happened. In verse 51 of Matthew 27, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." You need to understand that in the temple there were two places. There was a holy place and there was a holy of holies. And that holy of holies, once a year the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood as an evidence of cleansing, but there was a veil that separated. Nobody but the high priest could go back into the holy of holies. It was a veil that was, we're told, was about the thickness of a man's hand. And I have read that it took about 300 men to hang that veil in the temple. It was that heavy. And we read that when Jesus Christ declared, "It is finished, salvation is now complete, the plan has been finished, the head of Satan has been crushed," that veil in that temple, though it didn't show it in the movie, was torn from top to bottom. It didn't fray. It didn't go from the bottom to the top. It went from top to bottom. What's the picture? That God is reaching down to human beings. That God is reaching down to you and me. And God has removed that veil. There's no longer a barrier between us if we trust Christ for salvation. We don't need a priest. We now have access. You know, the phenomenal thing was on this particular day in which Jesus died on the cross at 3 p.m., there would have been hundreds of individuals in the temple. And that veil was torn apart. God saying, "I have now provided for you. There's no longer a barrier. Salvation is complete." We read in 52 and 53, we don't understand what this all means, but it says the tombs were opened, and there were many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep who were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared. We don't really understand what that all means. Are these individuals who were raised and waiting for Jesus to ascend back into heaven and go back with Him? Some have suggested that's what it is. Others have suggested this was really more like Lazarus. They were raised, only end up dying again because they do not yet have their glorified bodies. We don't know. We aren't told. Verse 54, another event, the centurion and those were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became frightened and they said, "Truly, this is the Son of God. Truly, this is God who has died on this cross." You see, my friends, that's why it is absolutely important that Jesus Christ be both God and man. God can't die. That's impossibility. Only humans can die. But if one is to give his life for another individual, you might get a one-for-one exchange, but if he is to give his life an infinite sacrifice, a sacrifice for the sin of the whole world, that's going to take God. In fact, that's the point of Romans chapter 5 that was read for us this morning. Turn there, please. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." While we didn't care about God, while we weren't, in fact, we weren't even born yet. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would dare to die." You know, if you were asked to give your life for somebody else, would you do it? You know, if you're asked to give your life for a robber, a criminal, a whatever, murderer,
Would you do it?
Say, probably not for a bad guy.
Well, what about for a good guy?
I don't know.
Now we say, well, we do it for our family. You know, we might do a one-for-one exchange for somebody who is righteous, somebody who is good. You might find a few individuals who are willing to do that. But here's God. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. My friends, that phrase, for us, is very important. He died in our place. He was our substitution. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. The substitution point there is that we deserved what Jesus received. Back in the creation of the world, when God said to Adam and Eve, if you disobey, death is going to be the consequences. Romans 3, wages of sin is what? Death. Disobedience against God, the penalty is death. And Jesus Christ came, and He entered into our world, and He lived in our world, and then He pointed His face willingly toward Calvary, and He went. And He died on the cross, and He experienced physical death. That's what we deserve against God. And He experienced spiritual separation. That's what we deserve against God. He took our place. He took your place. He took my place. Galatians tells us that Jesus Christ knew that we would be here in 2004. He knew you by name. And you were on His mind when He died on the cross. Not just a number, not part of a group, but you as an individual. My friends, I know the movie emphasized much of the beating of Christ and the scourging of Christ, and that certainly was a painful experience. That's part of what we deserve, but it wasn't by His scourging, it wasn't by the beating that we're saved. There were hundreds of criminals who were beaten. It wasn't only by the fact that He died on a cross. There were thousands of individuals who were crucified. The significant difference is that Jesus Christ was the God-man, the sinless one of God. If they could have found one minute imperfection in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross means nothing to you and me. But Jesus took our place. It would take us all eternity separated from God. He did it in 3 hours. Why? Because He's the infinite Son of God. That we might have fellowship restored for those who apply to their account the work of God, the work of Christ on the cross. The purpose of the cross, dear friends, is to provide reconciliation. That God stepped in to say, I want to have a relationship with you again. As sinners, we're separated from God. We're born sinful into this world. And our sin separates us from God. And Jesus died to pay for our sin. No matter what it is, there is nothing so big, so great, so wrong that the infinite death of Christ does not cover, does not remove. That's why, dear friends, a symbol of execution, a symbol of torture has become to the Church of Jesus Christ as we reflect on it. A symbol of triumph. It's interesting, as you read through your hymn books and you look at the hymns, there's power in the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood. The old rugged cross. In the cross of Christ I glory. Why? Jesus took my place. And He took your place. The purpose of the cross is to provide eternal life. My friend, you've got to accept the gift. I've got to accept it. It isn't an automatic, just throw it out there for everybody. It's got to be accepted. We have to respond to the offer of eternal life. How does that work? Number one, we have to acknowledge we're a sinner.
We think we're okay. We think we've got everything covered. We think that God ought to be pretty impressed with us, or we're helping our way and we're working our way toward God. We can't be saved. We must acknowledge that we are sinful people that are desperately in need of a Savior. Secondly, we believe that what Jesus Christ has done for us is sufficient. It covers our sin on the cross. Dear friend, have you ever come to a point in your life where you said, God, I am a sinner. I need Jesus and the work that He did on the cross for me. It isn't found in a church, my friend, a church name. When you stand before God and He asks you why you should be led into His heaven, if you say, well, I was a member of Valley Grace, God's not going to be impressed. Or I was a member of such and such a church, or I was a member of such and such a denomination. My friends, that is inconsequential with the death of Christ. In fact, that would be repulsive to God, because He offered to us the greatest gift that can be given. And we're saying, well, let me try it my way. Dear friend, it's so vitally important. The purpose of the cross is to provide reconciliation. Jesus took your place on the cross. Jesus took my place on the cross, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Secondly, I want to challenge those of us who have acknowledged Christ as our Savior. Too often the cross really doesn't seem to mean as much as it should. John Fisher puts it this way in his book, On a Hill Too Far Away. He says, most crosses we encounter are harmless. They dangle from an ear or a wrist, or they lie in the nape of a pretty neck. They perch atop buildings or adorn the interior walls of our places of worship. The cross has become an ornament, a religious symbol, mellowed by sentimental value. Some think that wearing a cross or hanging it on the wall makes God more favorably disposed to them. Others attribute some kind of magical or superstitious power to it, like a ball player signing the cross before he swings away. The cross is not something to wear or to wish upon. You can't bring it into your life that easily. You can't hold it in your hand and bring it lovingly to your chest. The church in America has become increasingly accustomed to Christianity without the cross, or at best, with one hanging harmlessly in the background. In our eagerness to popularize Christianity, we have created a very user-friendly gospel that asks for hardly a sacrifice. We have forgotten that in the middle of this gospel stands a cross, an instrument of execution, the splinter of which are largely ignored by a contemporary world, eager to tell mostly the good part of the story. Dear friends, that is one of the reasons that Jesus commands us, even as we remember during our communion service, what are we to remember? The cross of Jesus Christ. It's not some good luck charm. It's not something to hang on a wall to say, well, God's here. It's to be reminded that Jesus died in your place and in mine. And I encourage us that even this coming week, as we see crosses, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus died for you. And Jesus died for me. He took my punishment on the cross. That was my sin that He was paying for. That was your sin that He was paying for. Would you pray with me, please? Fathers, we have looked at the cross of Christ as we have tried to understand a little bit of its purpose. We come to realize that Jesus Christ dying on the cross was not an accident. It wasn't because of what Judas had done only. It wasn't because of what the Jewish leaders of His day had done only. It wasn't because of Pilate and Herod and their unwillingness to take a stand only. It wasn't because the Roman centurions put Him there. It was because we put Him there. It was our sin, as predicted in Genesis chapter 3. It was our sin that put Him there. And yet, Father, as we are reminded in Isaiah 53, You put Him there. And if Jesus would have come down off the cross and saved Himself, He could not have saved anyone else. It was through His death, His shed blood, His separation from the Father. When we apply that to our account, the blood of Christ, which is so precious, His death, that You stamp paid in full on our debt to You. We're brought into the family of God. And in fact, Father, You call us then to pick up our cross and to follow You. We can't add a thing to the cross of Christ. It's finished. It stands complete. His work is absolutely perfect. Father, remind us, I pray, of the importance of the cross, of the preciousness of the cross, how a symbol of death becomes a symbol of victory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.